Our first reading taken from NIV Bible. It's John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. And it is John's disciples follow Jesus. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said, and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter.
The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Rina and Joanne, and I've got the easy bit now. Right, well, it's good to be here, and it's a privilege as ever to share with you in this service in this way. There is a repeated phrase in this text which came from John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. And the repeated text, or the repeated phrase in this text, is "come and see," or "come and you will see." And it's this what I want to talk about, right? Come and see. So, let's get straight to it. There are three categories of people in this text. So what we're going to do is look at each one of them and consider how "come and see" relate to them. See how simple it is? That's all we're going to do. So the first category of people is what we could call spiritual seekers. So, verse 38, when Jesus noticed that two of John the Baptist disciples, come on in. When Jesus noticed that two of John the Baptist disciples are following him, he said, and if you read it in the King James Version, from which I prepared my sermon, it says, "What do you seek?" Right? What do you seek? It's the same thing. What do you want? What do you seek? Do you know that's a good question for all of us? And you will find that most people just seek to have a good life. Yeah? A safe life. Good education, a good job, loving family, probably make lots of money and be happy. Not an army creating money with happiness. Far from it. Right? For some people, Jesus is like the genie in the bottle. They rub the bottle and he should come out to give them what they seek. You know, that's our society today. What do you seek? What do you want? It's a question that is at the very core of our being as humans. Because what you want, what you seek, will determine the course that your life will take. Think about your own life. What did you want? And what happened? When Jesus asked the two disciples of John, "What are you seeking?" they didn't say the Lamb of God or the Messiah. You know, they had heard John the Baptist specifically pointed out Jesus to be the Lamb of God on more than one occasion. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He repeated it a number of times. These disciples were there. They now come following Jesus and refer to him not the Lamb of God, not the Messiah, what? Rabbi, teacher. At this stage, they are what Bible writers call spiritual seekers. They are looking for a teacher with the right spiritual teachings. Spiritual seekers. They do not necessarily look for the Messiah or the Savior. They're looking for, you know what? Knowledge. They're looking for somebody who could put to them good teachings and explain things to them. Maybe you are a spiritual seeker. And if you are, this is the right place to be. Amen. They teach you here. We teach each other. Or, you know, when you go to the house group, or to a Bible meeting, or to a Christian seminar and conference, to enhance your knowledge, those are the right places and the right things to do. Right places to be, right things to do. So wanting to increase your knowledge of spiritual things is admirable. It is to be encouraged, isn't it? Yeah. Yes, that's why we have all these groups. To talk about things, think them through, study them. But you know, it is more important to understand Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior, as your personal Savior and my personal Savior. My Messiah, my Savior. Not just knowledge per se, but knowing him as the Messiah, my Savior. Look at how Jesus responded to these two disciples. He didn't say, "You dummies, you idiots. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Lamb of God. John's been telling you this all along. And you turned up here and referred to me as Rabbi instead of Hail Messiah." No, no. Jesus didn't do any of that. What did Jesus do? What do you seek? And Jesus said, "Come and see. We want to see where you are staying, Rabbi. We want to come and be taught by you." Jesus said, "Come and see." Yeah? Okay. So that's the first group. The second group consists So the first group is spiritual seekers, right? The second group are family members. So verse 40. So let me read it for you. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. And then verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to do what? Find his brother Simon and tell him what? We found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And what he did? He brought him to Jesus. Now I wonder how many people here came to Jesus through family members or friends. Or how many of you are responsible for bringing them, family members and friends, to Jesus? Anybody?
Yes.
Friends. Family?
Friends. Wife?
Yes, yes. Yeah. Great. Well, look, in my own situation, my sister, older than me, currently lives in New York. She attends a big evangelical church where I've preached at several times. And Marina's been with me, I think, a couple or three times to this church where I've preached. But my sister was the first person in our family, a Hindu family, in a Hindu community, to attend a Christian church. And she was an influence for me to start attending a Christian church. And then after I was converted, my parents were influenced to become Christians. And such was their faith that they gave up the ground floor of our house to be used for church services in a dominantly Hindu community. And the best thing is that our next door neighbor, separated by just a fence, not even a wooden fence, but a wire fence, was a Brahmin priest. Some years ago, when I was doing, as part of my studies, I was doing a mental health placement in St. George's Hospital in Moped. Some of you probably know this place, right? And I met a lady who was visiting her mother on one of the wards. I started to talk, and I asked her if she goes to church and things like that. She said no. And I said, you know what, I go sometimes to that church in Cramlington. There's a church by the roundabout there. And I said, I also preach there sometimes. Why don't you come along? And years passed, and I lost contact with her and never saw her again because I moved on. And then one day, maybe a few years later, I was invited to preach at the church. And who should be there? This lady. And ever since, she's never stopped testifying that I'm in this church because of a simple invitation when I was visiting my mother from Estuar to come to this church. And she has remained in that church for about 20 years, and she is the head musician in that church.
Praise the Lord.
Doreen is her name.
Yeah?
You know, come and see, invite people. Look, it is not the formula, but it does work. Yeah. There are exceptions, of course. For example, I read that there are lots of Muslim people around the world who are sending in testimonies to some of these mega churches and internet God channels and TV God channels to say that how they are having dreams of Jesus Christ and how many of them through these dreams are coming to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Nobody is telling them anything because maybe they have no access to it, and maybe in the country they live, it's illegal to tell people about Christ. And Christ is appearing to them in dreams, and they are giving their lives to Christ. So there are exceptions to come and see. So I want to share with you some statistics from a survey in America that will give us an indication of things in our own country and in the whole of the West. So here goes. It said, well, this research showed that about 65% of people are willing to receive information about a local church, that's including this one, from a family member, from a friend, or a neighbor. Yeah, that's 65%, they would accept an invitation to come here. When it comes to actually attending church, about 40% would come if invited by a family member, a friend, or an acquaintance. So what we're seeing here is that there is a potential harvest of souls. But here is the shocking truth. I don't think it probably applies here, but here is the shocking truth, right? 7 out of 10 unchurched people have never been invited to a church in their whole lives. And this is the most shocking bit, that 2% of church members actually invite an unchurched person to a church. Only 2%. So there are about 18 of us here. 2%, I don't know what is 2%, right? Not point something. All right. But that's what I tell you. It doesn't really apply here, but this is the statistics. 2% of Christians actually invite unchurched people to their worship service. Think about it. It's a new year. So Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And, you know, testimonies are fantastic. There is no substitute for the testimonies. To tell our families what God has done for us, we must do that, right? But do we need to go further? And in addition to telling them about our adventures with Christ, to extend that invitation, come and see. Invite them. Come and see. That's all we need to do. Come and see. You know, in the second part of verse 42, Jesus said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." You know, when someone's name is changed in the Bible, it's hugely significant. Yeah? It means a change of that person's character. And Simon Peter got his name changed. And he became one of the greatest leaders of the early church. And I wonder, how many of us in here this evening believe that Jesus can change some people in our families? Look, a moment ago I told you about my sister, but I've got a brother and other family members who are not Christians. My brother is surrounded in New York, in Brooklyn. His family are embedded in Hinduism, right? And you look at them and you think this is impossible for him to become a Christian. I have 2 sons who used to go to church with me when they were younger. And now I invite them to church and, well, it's a no-go area for them, right? And you look at them and how they live their life now and you think it's almost impossible to get them from there to here. But you know what? I keep inviting them again and again, and I keep praying for them. Yeah. They can do absolutely nothing about me praying for them. Right. You know, we may have to invite people again and again to come and see. And you never know what could happen. Okay, so we've got the spiritual seekers, we've got the family members and friends, and the final group. The third group are the skeptics, right? So, verses 45 and 46. So let me read it for you. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael asked. He's a skeptic, right? Yeah. He is skeptical. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Have you ever asked yourself why he said that? Why he asked that question? Can anything good ever come out of Nazareth? Well, I decided to do some research. So in three lines, let me tell you what I found. According to my research, Nazareth had a bad reputation. Yeah? It was the center of sinful things. It perhaps is the modern day equivalent, I don't know, the red light of Amsterdam or Las Vegas or Soho. Yeah. It is said that if a Roman soldier wanted a sinful vacation, so to speak, Nazareth was where they went. You get the drift, right? Okay. So, I took nearly a day to research this thing. All right. According to Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, read it when you have a moment, right? And there are many other references about Nazareth. Of Nazareth and the people there, this is what Jesus said. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. You know, you would usually marvel at something good. But such was the degree of their unbelief that Jesus, even Jesus, marveled at them. Right? So, in one of the churches that I preach at regularly, yep, in this circuit, in Newcastle West, it's not here by the way, right? After I had preached the sermon on the resurrection, it was Easter time, a lady approached me and said how happy she was that I preached those things. Because her husband, who has professed Christianity for as long as she could remember, and who was present in the service, she said, he's got issues with the resurrection. And Esther, you hit it on the nail on the head this morning. And I'm so pleased he was here. We have a lot to talk about when we get home. You see the trouble, of course? You know, Mahatma Gandhi famously said, based on his own experience in South Africa with the Dutch Reformed Church and the Christians there, he said that he would have become a Christian if it wasn't for Christians. Right? Yeah. It's a poor excuse, but that's the man's skepticism. Yeah. If God is so good and powerful, why is there so much suffering? How can the Bible say that Jesus is the only way in a world with so many billions of people, so many religions, and so many gods? You know, some years ago I was preaching on the text that there is no other name given to man under heaven by which we must be saved except the name Jesus. And I thought I'd preach a fantastic sermon. And there was a professor of theology in the congregation. And afterwards I thought he's coming to tell me how well I did. And you know what he said? He pulled me aside and made me felt like that you have to be careful with that text. Because what about the Muslim God and the Hindu God and the Buddhist God? And I can't believe what he's telling me. That I can't preach that Jesus is the way, the only way to salvation. What are your questions? I don't know. The skeptics, however, who do become Christians, here is the interesting thing, actually intriguing. They do so not because they get all or any of the questions answered. Skeptics ask, if God is so good and powerful, why is there so much suffering? They don't get answers. But they still become Christians. You know why? Because the truth about who Jesus is becomes very personal to them. So maybe I could share an illustration that might help us understand this, right? And they say, I teach every Monday morning. I'm preparing to teach tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock at Northumbria House in Cobalt Park. Teach for the Trust every Monday morning, right? And one of the things I told them last week, because nobody was talking to me, right? You have like 40 or 50 people there, and like they're still asleep from Sunday night, right? And I said, look, we learn best when we're having fun, and they all woke up, right? So I'm saying to you, this is a bit of fun, and we learn best when we're having fun. You're awake, right? All right. So let's just say that you are, or you were married, some of you. Before you got married, maybe you had a number of objections. Like, why you shouldn't get married. Maybe it was about, well, if you want a loaf of bread the next morning after you're married, you have to ask permission to go and get the thing, right? Objections about losing your freedom. Objections about, questions about, well, I'm going to have to share my money now. Well, I'm too young. Far too young to get married. I want to enjoy life while I have the best years of my life here. And then you look at some married people and you see how miserable they are. And you tell yourself, I don't want to be like that. Or maybe you wondered that at your reception you might see somebody that you really clicked with, and that's the one I really want. You know, these things do happen. Yeah, they do happen. So whilst I was coming here, I asked Marina, because she doesn't know what I'm preaching, right? She only know I gave her a piece of passage, if she'd be so kind to read. And I said, what objections did you have about marrying me? And she said, just wait for this. She said, I absolutely had none. You are perfection personified. She has, of course, changed her mind right since then. And then she proceeded to say, she spoiled it. She said, I probably didn't have any because I was naively honest. Okay. So So before you got married, we had all these questions. But you still got married, right? Why? Was it because you went through the process of all those questions to ask them and worked out the answers? No. You got married because of love. Yeah? You met Miss or Mr. Wright, and all those questions and issues no longer mattered. Your objections and your skepticisms disappeared as the truth became personal. And the same thing happens when we meet Jesus. We still have the questions about evil in the world and suffering and why so many bad things happen. But these things now become insignificant when you actually meet Jesus and discover who he really is. Nathanael is spellbound that Jesus knows him personally and his objections. What good can come out of Nazareth no longer matter. Can any good come from Nazareth? So, how did Philip respond to this, what I call a brilliant question? Well, let me show you quickly how Philip responded. He responded with courage and confident humility. How many of us are afraid to be asked questions about Jesus because we don't know the answers? Philip didn't say, "How dare you question where the Messiah is from?" Philip doesn't know what to say. And essentially, he said, "I don't know." He takes Nathanael seriously. "It's a good question, Nathanael. I don't know the answer, but we can think about it together." He has the humility to say, "Look, I don't know." But he also has the courage to say, "Come and see. I don't know the answer," but he invites him. "Let us go together and we might find the answer." So lastly, how did Jesus respond to Nathanael? Jesus revealed two wonders that are going to happen in Nathanael's life. He invited him first to a personal transformation in his life. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The question, look at it, it was intended to deny the messiahship of Jesus. But Jesus' first words to Nathanael bestowed praises on him. "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Praises on a man that wanted to deny him a savior. Nathanael is surprised. "Yes, that's me. You got it. Nailed it on the head. But how do you know? How did you know?" And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." Have you ever wondered what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree? Now he is stunned. It was impossible in his view for any human being to know that he was there under the fig tree, never mind what he was doing there. But Jesus knows. And Nathanael the skeptic declared, "You are truly the Son of God and King of Israel." And Jesus said in verse 50, "You believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. But you will see greater things than that, Nathanael. You have no idea of the personal transformation that's going to happen to your life. I am calling you to the adventure of a personal transformation in your life." So, Jesus then told Nathanael about, this is the second bit, about an upward and outward journey. So, two ways he shows him wonders. One, personal transformation. And secondly, an outward and upward journey. Look at verse 51, and that's the last verse of this text. Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What does that remind you of? Jacob's ladder. Yeah? And angels ascending and descending into the presence of God. So here's what Jesus is telling Nathanael. It was not a dream to Jacob. It was a promise. And that ladder was all about me. And Jesus doesn't say, I am at the top of the ladder or at any other part of this ladder. He said, angels are descending, not to the Son of Man, but on the Son of Man. Jesus is the ladder. The God who came down for all people, so that all people can be a part of the story and see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending on Jesus. We can, our families can, the skeptics can, our neighbors can, everyone can be a part of the Jesus story. So he invites, come and see. And his disciples invite, come and see. Jesus is saying, come and see. His disciples are saying, come and see. Invite them until they die or you die. Invite them to come and see and to be a part of the Jesus story. Come and see.